Today, rather than reading through 13 chapters of Genesis, Pastor Dave has made a summary of the events of Joseph's life, which we are going to read. Pastor Dave will then take us to scripture when he comes up and preaches. Joseph was born in the Mesopotamian town of Haran to his parents, Jacob and Rachel. At the age of six, he left Haran along with his family and journeyed to the land of Canaan, eventually settling in Hebron. His father Jacob favored Joseph more than his other sons, for Joseph was born when his father was old. Jacob gave to Joseph a specially crafted robe, which caused his brothers to become extremely jealous. These ill feelings intensified when Joseph shared two of his dreams with them, in which he was portrayed as ruling over his brothers. In the first dream, the brothers were gathering wheat in the field, and the brothers' bundles bowed to Joseph's bundle. In the second, Joseph envisioned the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, symbolizing his parents and brothers bowing to him. Soon enough, when Joseph was 17, the tension came to a head. One day, Jacob instructed Joseph to visit his brothers in Shechem, where they were tending their sheep. Little did he know that this would be the last time he would see his son until their reunion along 22 years later. Seizing their chance, the brothers threw the unsuspecting Joseph into a pit. A short while later, they spotted a Midianite caravan passing the scene, and the brothers sold Joseph to the traders as a slave. He was eventually brought to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, one of King Pharaoh's chief officials. For a while, things started to look up for young Joseph. Divine success enabled him to find favor in his master's eyes, and he was appointed head of Potiphar's estate. However, this would not last for long. Potiphar's wife, who was attracted to Joseph, desired to be intimate with him. To her dismay, Joseph continuously refused. One day, when no one was home other than the two of them, the mistress grasped Joseph's garment, demanding that he consent. Thinking quickly, Joseph slid out of his cloak and ran outside. But Potiphar's wife turned the tables on Joseph, telling her husband that it was Joseph who had tried to entice her. The angry master reacted by placing his trustworthy assistant in prison. But God showed kindness to Joseph and continued to bless him even in prison. The warden soon appointed Joseph as his right-hand man. When the king's royal cupbearer and a baker were imprisoned, Joseph successfully interpreted their dreams, correctly predicting that the cupbearer would be released and the baker hanged. Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him before the officials, but he forgot Joseph, who remained in prison. 2 years later, King Pharaoh himself envisioned two dreams, which none of his advisers were able to explain. Remembering the Hebrew youth from his prison days, the cupbearer suggested that Joseph be summoned. Joseph, then 30, interpreted Pharaoh's dreams as being a divine prediction for 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and advised Pharaoh to prepare by storing grain during the first 7 years. Impressed by Joseph's wisdom, Pharaoh appointed him as his viceroy, second only to the king himself, and tasked him with readying the nation for the years of famine. Meanwhile, the effects of the famine were felt in nearby Canaan. Hearing that there was grain in Egypt, Joseph's brothers journeyed there to buy precious food from the governor, not realizing that he was their very own brother. Joseph decided to utilize this opportunity to observe whether his brothers truly regretted having sold him. Using a succession of dramatic maneuvers, Joseph tested his brothers' determination to save their youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's only maternal brother, from the plot he set up for him. Eventually, Joseph revealed his identity to his astonished siblings. The brothers were terrified that Joseph would deal sternly with them. However, Joseph instead acted kindly, wisely explaining that although they meant it for evil, God intended it for good to accomplish his good purposes and to save many lives. Jacob and his family then settled in Goshen, a region in Egypt. Joseph ruled Egypt for a total of 80 years until his death at the age of 110. Joseph was buried in Shechem, known today as Nablus, and his resting place is still visited today. This is a summary of the word of the Lord.
DSV that Tim put up there is the Dave Standard version. It's not available at Coorong, so how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken and that faithful people of old have recorded for us, so that we can not only know you with clarity, but also that we can better know ourselves and how we can live lives that bring you a glory and honour. We thank you for this series as we've been able to explore some of the different events in the Old Testament. And we thank you today for the life of Joseph and the wisdom that we can have as we reflect on his life and the way that you were so wonderfully at work in it. We ask and pray that you would help us to hear from you today, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that he would work in us a righteousness and love and hope and joy, that we may leave this place better equipped to live devoted to you and to be on mission for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, every Christian is bound to have asked at some time or another the question, what is God doing in my life? We sometimes ask that question when things are going well, but most often it's a question we ask when everything seems to be going wrong. And we think to ourselves, what is God up to? What is he doing? Or maybe we might have even asked, not what is God doing, but is God actually doing anything at all? Maybe we've asked the question, where is God in my life? Where is God when everything seems to be going wrong? I was reading an article online the other day which listed the 20 strangest things that have ever been sold on eBay. And it did have some strange things on there. There was in 2004 a piece of toast with apparently the face of the Virgin Mary on it, which ended up selling for a staggering $28,000. The woman who sold it claimed it had supernatural powers and had resisted mold for the last 10 years. Then there was the 10-year-old girl from England who apparently tried to sell her grandmother on eBay. She described her grandma as annoying but cuddly. Fortunately, the site had to take down the ad as it was breaching human trafficking laws. You can't do that. But one of the strangest things that came up was a man who in 2008 put up for sale his entire life, including his house, his belongings, an introduction to his friends, and a trial at his job. He was putting everything up and he wanted it all gone. And this was the ad that he posted online. My name is Ian Usher, and I've had enough of my life. I don't want it anymore. You can have it if you like. Whatever it is, it's all going up for sale in one big auction. Everything I own and everything I am. On the day that it sells, I intend to walk out the front door with my wallet in one hand and my passport in another. And I'm going to get on a train, unsure of where I'm going or what the future holds for me. See, what had happened, it turns out that his wife had left him 6 years into their marriage, and this man was completely devastated. He had come pretty much to the end of himself, and he wanted to remove every reminder of his past life and to just start again in a new place. And of course, that is a pretty strong way to react to adversity. But if you've ever been through something as difficult and as emotionally draining as this man obviously had, and I'm sure we've all had our fair share of difficulties in our life, then you know that sometimes putting your hands up in the air and walking away seems like the only way out. Or at least sometimes it might seem like the easiest way out, to just walk away and start again. Well, there's a story of a man in the Bible named Joseph, who, if anyone would have known that feeling, it would have been him. He was a man who had gone through trial after trial and hardship after hardship. But one of the great things about the story of Joseph is he actually shows us a better way that we can respond when we meet with challenges and trials in our life, He shows us God's way to respond. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the message today. Now, the story of Joseph in Egypt is a very familiar Sunday school story, which is found in Genesis chapters 37 to 50. Last week, Pastor Cohen walked us through Elijah at Mount Carmel, which is in the book of Kings. And this was at the point where Israel had been formed as a nation and were living in the land, and they had a king reigning over them. Well, today we're going to be backtracking in the storyline of the Bible to look at the events of the life of Joseph, which takes place before Israel was a nation and before they had a king reigning over them. The background here, Abraham has been called by God in Genesis chapter 12, and God had promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So through the line of Abraham and his descendants, God was going to bring blessing to the entire world. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and we read about his life in Genesis. Isaac had a son, Jacob, and we read about his life as well. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Joseph. And it's his story which takes up about a quarter of the book of Genesis, which is quite significant. It begins in chapter 37 and takes us through to the very end of the book. And so if you have your Bible there, I'll encourage you to open it up to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to pick up the story from verse 1. So this is what it says. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, this was another name for Jacob, it's the same guy, it's Joseph's father, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So my wife has four other siblings. There's five kids in total, and she is the youngest. And one of the running jokes in the family is that baby Jess is her parents' absolute favourite of all the kids. And to be honest, it's not really a joke. I've actually seen it in action. They don't even hide it anymore. They just own it and they say, Jess is our favourite. She is the best. And the funny thing is, because of who Jess is, she really is just awesome. Her siblings aren't even mad. So they actually agree and they're like, if I was mum or dad, I would agree Jess would be the favourite. And so they don't seem to have a problem with it. Jess is number one, and the others duke it out each year for second place. The neat thing for me when I married into the family is I automatically became the number one son-in-law. And I'm not even the nicest son-in-law. There are far better candidates than me. But thanks to my affiliation with Jess, I've risen and secured number one spot. But unfortunately, that wasn't the case for poor Joseph. He was one of 12 brothers, but they weren't as content as Jess's siblings with their father playing favourites. Joseph had been given this privileged place in the family, even though he wasn't the firstborn. His father gave him this elaborate robe to mark him out as number one, which really is not wise parenting. And to make things worse, Joseph was having these dreams, which quite foolishly he shared with his siblings, in which one day he wasn't just going to be the family favourite, but he was actually going to rule over the lot of them. So come with me to verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. What Joseph himself didn't actually realize at this point is that the dream he had wasn't actually a dream at all, but was a prophetic vision, which, as we'll see, would eventually come to pass in his life, but in a way that none of them would have expected. But at this point, Joseph is a young guy. He's 17 years old. He's living with his family. He's working hard on the land. He's obedient to God and he's trying to be obedient to his parents, but he's hated by his siblings. And it says they hated him so much that they couldn't speak a kind word to him. And then what happens next? One day they're out working, looking after the sheep. The brothers have come to a place where they're fed up being second best to Joseph. And so they band together, they grab hold of him, they throw him in a pit. And while initially they had plotted to kill him, they end up deciding to sell him off to a bunch of traveling merchants who had passed by their town. Have a look from verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And the brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And you wonder at this point if the question that's going through Joseph's mind is, where is God in my life? What have I done to deserve being hated and rejected and treated like this? I imagine it was quite hard to see any good or any purpose that could come from his experience. And it can be the same for you and I when we go through trials and suffering of our own, can't it? Of course, we hopefully don't live with the threat of being sold to Midianite merchants and taken off to Egypt. Though isn't it still true that we can very often find ourselves asking that same question when the things in our life don't seem to be working out as well as we'd planned? Where is God when everything seems to be going wrong? I've shared some time ago about a woman who Jess and I are very close with who suffered abuse from her father when she was a child. And she kept it buried, I guess, from the family for years and years until certain circumstances in her life caused her to confront her dad to try to bring some sort of healing to her life. And what happened is her dad completely dismissed her. And he denied everything she said, insisting that what she said wasn't true when in fact it was. And what ended up happening is her father actually turned her entire family against her, including her sister, which at one time they were extremely close. And even as she tried to reach out to them on multiple occasions to share her side of the story, they didn't want anything to do with her. It was bizarre as much as it was extremely hurtful and traumatic for her, especially because family are supposed to be the people in our lives who we feel the most safe and secure with. And the question that went through her mind on multiple occasions as she was processing everything that was happening is, where is God in all this? What is God doing in my life? And why have things turned out the way that they have? And that might be a question that you and I are asking today as well. Where is God in my suffering? Where is God as my marriage is struggling? Where is God while I'm battling at work or overwhelmed with health issues? Now, these are real things that we experience, and it's an honest question that we ask. I know I've asked it many times in my life. Where is God when everything seems to be going wrong? Well, at this point in the story, we don't yet get any answers, but the story does continue. So come with me to chapter 39. Chapter 38 takes a little detour, but chapter 39 verse 1 picks up where 37 left off. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So here we fast forward to another moment in Joseph's life. He's been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, the chief official, he's Pharaoh's right-hand man, notices something unique about Joseph. The Lord's given him success and wisdom, and so Potiphar has put Joseph in charge of all of his affairs. Life had given him lemons, and by God's grace, he was making lemonade. But then he meets with another potential setback in his life and the plot begins to thicken. Have a look with me from the second half of verse 6 in chapter 39. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. It's interesting, as an aside, that Joseph recognizes that committing adultery with Potiphar's wife wouldn't simply be a horrible sin against her husband, although it would be, but actually would be a horrible sin first and foremost against God himself. God has made every person in his image. So when we sin against one another, what we're doing is we're actually violating the sacredness that God has imprinted upon the heart of every person. And so our sin, while it definitely damages other people, is primarily against God himself. And Joseph knows that, and so he continues to push back on her advances and say no. He's committed to being faithful to God. But then we read that out of resentment, Potiphar's wife ordered everyone out of the house. She's called Joseph in. She's tried one more time. He's remained firm. And so in verse 16, she's taken his cloak as he's fled. And then she's gone and flipped the story, telling her husband that actually it's been Joseph who's been the one trying to be unfaithful with her. And naturally, Potiphar is mad. He is fuming, which is understandable. And so he orders for Joseph to be thrown into a prison and left there to rot. And if we stop and think about that for a minute, and if we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes, now for the second time in his life, he's been mistreated and he's gotten a pretty raw deal, even when he's tried to do everything right. He was obedient to his parents, but hated by his siblings. Now he's been faithful to his master, but slandered and falsely accused by his master's wife. And we look at someone like Joseph and his experience, and we ask the question, how did he keep on going? How could he not be crushed when the events of his life are screaming unfairness and injustice? And again, we can ask that question for ourselves. How do we keep going on when the events of our life are screaming unfairness and injustice? How do we keep our head up when we're being mistreated or slandered or told we're something we're not or we've done something we haven't, when in actual fact we've tried our best to do everything right? Well, again, the story's not over just yet, but there is one thing we do read in verse 20, and it also came up in verse 2. It says, "While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness." Joseph still hasn't understood everything that's going on, but he does know that God is with him. And as Christians, that alone can be a wonderful comfort to us when we're going through trials and suffering of our own. We might not always know what is going on or why things are happening the way that they are, but we do know that in every situation, God is not absent, but is right there with us in the mess. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." See, the Christian has something that other people in the world don't have. We don't go through the struggles in our life alone, and we don't need to try and keep our own head lifted up when we do go through those struggles, because we have a God who promises that he will be with us in every trial and every hardship that we experience. We have a God who tells us that he is our rock and our refuge and our ever-present help in times of trouble. It's the reason that someone like the Apostle Paul could be in prison in Rome and yet tell the Philippians that he is rejoicing in the Lord. And he could say that and he could experience that himself authentically because he knew that he wasn't alone in that prison cell. He knew that God was right there with him, upholding him, giving him strength, and giving him the grace that would be sufficient for every need that he had. And the wonderful truth is that God has promised the exact same for you and I as well when we come to him in faith and when we seek him in prayer. But there's still one more event that Joseph goes through before we come to some kind of resolution. So he's there in prison, and in with him are thrown two men, the official cupbearer and the royal baker. These are two high up, very important roles in Pharaoh's kingdom. And after some time, they're talking, and both of these men each have a dream. And Joseph is able to interpret their dream. The cupbearer, he says, is going to be released and will return to his royal position, but the baker won't. And he says to the cupbearer in chapter 40, verse 14, "When it comes to pass, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was brought here by force, carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon." Well, the dream does come to pass. The baker is put to death and the cupbearer is released. Joseph had been right in his interpretation. But then we read in verse 23 of chapter 40 that the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. So Joseph remained in prison for another 2 years. He was obedient but hated, and so exiled from his family. He was faithful but slandered, and so thrown in prison. And now he was serving others but forgotten himself, and so left in prison to rot. These were the trials that Joseph endured in his life, probably enough to make any person throw up their hands and just give up. And at this point, we imagine he's asking the question, why me? Why here? And why like this? But he hasn't yet got an answer. All he knew that was that even though everything had gone wrong in his life, God was still with him. But now we fast forward to the end of the book of Genesis and towards the very end of Joseph's life as we begin to land the plane here. I want to take us to chapter 50. So here Joseph has been released from prison. The cupbearer eventually did remember him 2 years later. Joseph had an opportunity to meet with Pharaoh and interpret a dream that Pharaoh had about a famine that was coming upon the land. And because of his wisdom and his ability to predict what was about to happen, Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all the affairs of Egypt. So he'd once again gone from the pit up to the pinnacle. Well, the famine comes and all the surrounding nations have no food. But thanks to Joseph, Egypt has been able to stockpile food in advance. And what happens next? The 12 brothers are sent down to Egypt by their father, who at this point has no idea that Joseph is in Egypt or is even alive. And he sends them to go and purchase food for the whole family. And in the brothers come and stand before Joseph, who they no longer recognize, but Joseph recognizes them. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll remember he has a bit of fun with them at first and he kind of puts them through their paces, testing them to see if they've changed their ways or if they're still the same. But eventually he does tell them who he is. And he lets them know that it's Joseph, the brother they hated and sold into slavery. And there the 11 of them look up at Joseph after all those years and after everything that's happened. And the question that runs through their mind is, what is he going to do? I wonder what you would do if you had been so mistreated in your life like him. And if the mistreatment didn't stop after being exiled from your family, but just got worse and worse so that you went from pit to prison, that you went from hated to slandered to simply forgotten and abandoned. Well, have a look at how Joseph responds. So chapter 50 from verse 18. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. There was no vengeance, no hatred, no anger or no revenge. Joseph instead treated his brothers with mercy. And he spoke kindly to them, even when they refused to speak a kind word to him all those years ago. And the question that I think leaps out for us is, how is someone who has been treated so horribly able to have such forgiveness and compassion in their hearts? How does someone cultivate that sort of love and kindness towards people who have wronged them in such an intense way? And I think the answer is found in what Joseph had discovered. So not about himself, but about God. Do you notice what Joseph says in verse 20? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Or we might be familiar with the older translation, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, at this point, Joseph was able to look back on all the events of his life and have a greater clarity that he wasn't able to see when he was in the pit or in the prison. He was now able to see that in everything he went through, in every hardship, in every trial, God was there at work and God was in control. And God was always accomplishing his good and perfect purposes from the very beginning to the very end. See, the story of Joseph introduces us to a very important attribute of God, and that's his providence. The miracles are where God supernaturally intervenes in our world and overturns natural order. But God's providence is where he cooperates with natural order and where he works with and through people and circumstances and events in order to bring about his good purposes. And although there's mystery in how that all happens, there's also wonderful comfort for us in knowing that God is always at work accomplishing that. Nothing takes God by surprise and nothing is out of God's control. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, we know that God works all things together for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And when you look back then on Joseph's life with that perspective, things start to make a whole lot more sense. See, God had promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So God had a plan for the entire world. And in order to fulfill that plan for the world, he had a plan for the nation of Israel. And in order to fulfill that plan for Israel, he had a plan for Joseph. And it was all tied together. If Joseph was never taken to Egypt or put in prison or met with Pharaoh and interpreted his dream, well, he wouldn't have been able to make provision for the famine, and the people of Israel would have never come to Egypt and received those provisions, and so the people wouldn't have survived and the Messiah wouldn't have come. But instead we see that through the trials of this one very unlikely person, God was working for the good of his family and then for the good of the nation that would come out of his family, and through that nation, for the good of the entire world. Because we know that in the fullness of time, God would send forth an even greater son from the line of Abraham and of David, who would likewise be hated and slandered and abandoned, but who would be doing so according to God's sovereign purposes to bring about the salvation of the entire world. God would send the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and lay down his life for us, for our sin, and who would take it up again in order to offer us forgiveness and new eternal resurrection life in the age to come. The main message in the story of Joseph is that God is so powerfully and sovereignly at work in all the circumstances of history and in our lives, and that God will always accomplish his plans, no matter what our life might look like at this moment. The reality for us is that we don't always know exactly where we fit in God's great story at any one time in our life. But what we do know is that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we are in fact a part of God's amazing story and his plan of redemption. And we can continue to trust him with all the circumstances of our life. If we come back to that question, where is God in our suffering? Where is God in my failing marriage, or while I'm struggling at work or overwhelmed with health issues? Where is God when everything seems to be going wrong? Well, the answer, as it was for Joseph, is that God is with us every single step of the way. He's with us in the doctor's office. is with us when we're crying in our bedroom alone, exasperated with our partner, is with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not only upholding us and giving us the grace that we need, but is also sovereignly working all things together for our growth, for the refinement of our character, and ultimately for our good. And so the encouragement for us is to keep our eyes fixed on him, to keep seeking him in prayer, and to keep walking with him each day, and to keep trusting him with our whole life, because he is a faithful God. And what we have learned time and time again is that God will not let any one of us down. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is glorious and powerful and sovereign, and who loves and cares so deeply for the creation that you've made. And we thank you for what we've seen in your word and the way in which you have been providentially at work in history and in the lives of your people for thousands and thousands of years. And Lord, that you still continue to be at work in our lives as well. And we pray, Father, as we leave here, that you would help the message of Joseph's life to take root in our heart, that we would better trust you and believe that you are good, that you do care, that you are with us in every trial and in every moment of our day. And Lord, may we live in such a way as to reflect on that amazing reality. May we live with confidence and joy, knowing that you are working all things to their intended goal. And Father, it is a wonderful privilege to be a part of your story, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.